the opportunity to be with you this morning and to be together to worship you and to draw our attention to you and, Lord, to give you the honor and praise that you so well deserve, rightly deserve. We want to learn to love you as you are worthy of being loved. Lord, I pray that our hearts would become more and more yours. It's so easy throughout our weeks to let our hearts go to so many other things and let other things steal our affection for you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to maintain a full and complete heart devotion to you. And I pray you'd speak to us this morning and teach us on forgiveness and forgiving as we look at relational conflicts and how to address them. I pray we would be, our world is filled with relational conflict. I pray we would be totally different. We would be a light in darkness. In your name we pray. Amen. What I'm going to do is take what we just read about Peter, and if we pop it up there here in a second, I'm sure, where Peter asks how often he should forgive his brother who sins against him. I'm going to put it in the context of Matthew chapter 18. And Matthew 18 is all about dealing with relational conflict in the church or in the kingdom of God. That's the entire chapter is about that. The chapter begins with the disciples asking Jesus who's the greatest in the kingdom, which the disciples tend to do a lot. He tells them over and over again, and that's a really bad question to ask, but they keep asking, and what it shows is just the rivalry that goes on in humanity, that when you put a bunch of people together, when relationships start happening, there's always going to be rivalry. My initial experience into Christianity and walking with Jesus as a follower of Christ was in Columbus, Ohio, near the Ohio State campus, and we lived in a communal setting, not quite a commune, but a communal setting where really what happened, you know, 18, 19, 20-year-olds, 21, 22-year-olds, a couple of young married couples, and there's probably, 75 of us all living within a few streets of one another near the Ohio State University, and we would get together in groups of a dozen to have, dinner every night together. And we would just pack those rental houses filled with guys to make it as cheap as humanly possible. And there was three per room and all that. And it was a unique experience. That's all I will say at this point about that. But the one thing you discover is when you have that many people all trying following Jesus together, there's some great benefits to it, but there also is rivalry that develops in those situations. And these disciples were together night and day for 3 years. With Jesus, and relational conflicts just exploded in their midst, as they often do in ours. After saying that, after asking the question, Jesus goes on to talk to them about not being a stumbling block, not causing another member of the church, another person in God's kingdom, to stumble, not injuring or offending other people, and the importance of that. Don't offend. And then in verse 15, he starts with, don't be the cause of offense. Then in verse 15, he says, what do you do if somebody offends you? And it says this, if another member of the church sins against you, go point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. You have, other versions say, you have won your brother. And so what Jesus is telling them is that when you are offended, when somebody sins against you, the goal, the priority, did I blow out there or something? I know it was powerful, but not, no. Sorry. That was a joke. You all knew that. The goal is to restore fractured relationships. This has been known as the verse on church discipline, and there's a little bit about church discipline in this verse, a little bit. This verse is about reconciling relationships. That's what it is about. The whole chapter is about reconciling relationships and forgiveness. And Jesus is going to hammer this through with them. After he tells them, get it right, get reconciled, then he goes through how to do it. First, he gives them step one, go in private, as we just read. Before you do anything else, if you've been offended, if you've been injured, you're as a follower of Jesus Christ, your responsibility is to go to that person to be reconciled with that person. We're talking with our neighbor, we're working in the yard this week, and he was out, and we started talking, and there somehow got to the local election. And there was, and he was telling us of another person who, in the recent local election, who put up a big sign that had some derogatory things to say about a local official that had something to do with the election. I'm not going to give any names or nothing here. You're not getting anything from me. So our neighbor went and talked with the person, and he said, so what happened in your conversation with this person that led you to feel this way about him? Because he put personal stuff about this guy. And the person said, oh, I never talked with him. I don't know him at all. How do we do that? And it's become commonplace to think that it is, in our culture, to think it is okay to talk about somebody that we don't like, but we've never talked to them. And everybody does it. And we think it's all right. And it's not. It's never all right. Go point out their fault when the two of you are alone. And then he says this in verse 16, but if you are not listened to, okay, you go and you know, that you were offended, and the person's like, oh, I don't care, I don't, you know, whatever. Then he gives a step two. Take one or two others along with you, and he says this, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Only after you have gone to the person personally in private do you involve anybody else.
It was a battery issue. Oh, wow, this is great. Now I can really preach. No. You can lower that if you want. We got people sitting really close today. Here's our tendency. It's important to see what it says. Our tendency is after we talk to somebody and they've offended us and nothing happens is we go to get others on our side. We go and we talk to others for the purpose of getting them on our side and then going to the person. Doesn't say that at all. It says take one or two with you for the purpose of establishing what really happened. Those people coming with you are not to be prepared beforehand. They are to come as innocent bystanders to understand both sides of the story so that every fact can be established within the story. What really happened here? And then if those agree and say there has been offense, has taken place, and the person doesn't listen to them, then it comes to the church. And only then do we get involved with church discipline. And this is not on church discipline, so I'm not going to go into that today. This is on reconciliation, the importance of it. I will say this real quick because I think this is really important. It's been happening in the news, and I just think we have to sometimes mention stuff. And this is that these verses do not, and this is my personal belief, these verses do not apply to clear criminal activity in the church. They do not. And we have seen over the past 15, 20 years and of stories, and it's just come out, it's been in the news, and just of sexual abuse taking place in church, and churches handling it privately within the church. And that has not gone well at all. Not at all. And is not to be done that way. Just recently, and I know probably most of you never follow this stuff, but, you know, I'm kind of weird. But and read lots of blogs and lots of stuff, and there is a very prominent seminary that a few years ago there was a female student who brought up a charge of rape when she was there and took it to the school officials, and they told her not to go to the authorities, but that it would be handled by the school. And that president has been fired. But things like this happen. And it's important for us to know that's not what this is saying. This passage is not talking about that. It's talking about offenses that can be dealt with, personal offenses that can be dealt with in the church. Now let's move on. Matthew 18, 23. So then we have the Peter question after the section on, you know, if your brother sins against you, go to him. And Peter says, well, how many times should I forgive him? And Jesus corrects him really quickly. And then in verse 23, it says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to the king who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. He's going to tell them a parable. And in Matthew, like we talked about this a few weeks ago, but when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, what we need to understand, what this parable is speaking to, is he's telling the disciples what it looks like to live under the rule and reign of God here and now. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about what it looks like to live under the reign and rule of God here and now. He is not talking about a going to heaven. It's not a going to heaven passage. Jesus said over and over again, the kingdom is in your midst. The kingdom has come upon you. The kingdom is near in these passages. So this is about us here and now. As we learn from this, is when he had begun to settle them, he's settling accounts with his slaves. When he begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents, that's some money, has brought him, and it anywhere from a couple hundred million to $1 billion in our currency. So a lot of money. We don't know exactly. There's all kinds of numbers put on it, but it's the point is that it was an unbelievable amount of money. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. This would have been, for numerous people in Jesus' day, the common experience. They did not have bankruptcy court. One of their primary answers to debt was slavery. Wow. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Wow. Hundreds of millions of dollars gone. Debt just taken away. Obviously, the king here represents God. we should know that we are the slave. It's important. It goes on in verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's a little bit of money, $100. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Look how fast he forgets the grace and the forgiveness that was offered to him. I found that when we are offended by another person, I think this is one of the main reasons Jesus is telling this story. When we are offended or injured by another person, one of the first things we do is forget how much God has forgiven us, how much we have offended God. And then we act and react to that other person's offense, not knowing, not remembering how much God has done for us, how much he loves us, how much he forgives us. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. The very words that this slave said to the king. But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. He goes on, he says, and summoning him, this is the king summons, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Again, Jesus is just emphasizing throughout this chapter of Matthew the importance of forgiving people. And our motivation and our strength to forgive, there's only one place it can come from, and that's from the cross. That's from understanding and knowing how much God has forgiven us. If we think we're the slave with $100 owed, we're making a big mistake. That is not the point of the story. All of our debts to God are enormous. Each one in this room owes an enormous debt to God that he has forgiven completely in his compassion at the cross, when, as we did communion, his blood was shed for our sins. It was all taken away. And it is within knowing that and remembering. I would really encourage all of us to, when we are offended, to make it a practice of immediately going to the cross and to the understanding of how Christ's blood shed for me has forgiven me of all my sins. That will completely and radically change your approach to people who offend you. You will look at them in entirely new ways when you do that. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Now, back to Proverbs. We're going to continue on with this in our whole series on wisdom. And I want to look at, we kind of closing off forgiveness, but we're keeping with that mentality, that thought of forgiveness, and looking at how to handle strife and contention within the church, with personal relationships in the church or in your family, maybe even at your workplace. And Proverbs says this, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. So he doesn't like these things, okay? He hates them. Seven are abomination. It's a big word. And here's what he says. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Wow. The spreading of strife and contention and division is something that God hates, and that is an abomination to him. I found there's overt ways to spread strife, and those are easily recognizable when somebody is doing that. But there's also some subtle ways. And I kind of mentioned this, but a subtle way is to what we're doing when we do this subtly is we get people on our side against another. Anytime we get people on our side against another person, we are spreading strife. You know, it's like, we don't like them. We don't like what they did. Come on, you don't like them either. You don't like what they did either. And then the verse below it here says, a perverse man spreads strife. I'm sorry, and a slander separates intimate friends. When we think of somebody being perverted, we think like they've done really gross stuff, right? When that word is, well, look what this says. The spreading of strife is a really gross sin, a really gross thing. The next slide, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, quarreling ceases. Gossip spreads strife. Whispering, talking behind other people's back must cease. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. One given to anger stirs up strife, and the hothead causes much transgression. You know, anger is a natural emotion. It's not evil or bad. Evil or good, the emotion itself. But the thing with anger is it quickly moves to evil. It is an emotion that is really quick to move into evil. Paul said in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. So there's a way of being angry without sinning, but the problem is anger is so hard to control. And it is just so quick to launch itself into evil. And James talks about it. He says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Anger that reacts quickly is always anger that moves to sin. Anytime in your anger you speak quickly or react quickly, you can bet sin is following. Offenses are following. Slow to speak, slow to anger. And let me say, this does not relate to things like self-preservation or the protection of another. There is an anger, like, you know, if your kid is running out into the street and there's cars coming, you don't just say, oh, darling, a car cometh. Please stop it. You just yell. That's different. Next slide. Arguments. An offended friend is harder to win back than a fortified city. Arguments separate friends like a gate locked with bars. I have found, and you have too, It is very easy to offend when arguing our position or point of view. It is just really easy to offend. And we have got to be careful when arguing our position or point of view. Not that there aren't times to do that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it is really, really easy to offend people. And I think many of the offenses in our culture come from people arguing their point of view. It's just happening all over the place. And we need to be really careful whether it's theological, you know, it's a theology argument or the volume of music or the color of the carpet. Whatever it is, we have to be very careful on how we express our point of view, how we argue our case, because it is just too easy to offend. And then the next verse down there, this just speaks for itself. Like one who grabs a stray dog by the ears is someone who rushes into a quarrel not their own. And one little warning here is don't pick up another's cause too quickly. Help the person go talk to the person they need to talk to. Don't pick up their cause. Because one person tells their story until another comes and tells their story. We all know that. It happens all of the time. We hear the story from one person. Then we hear the other side. It's like, whoa, those are two total. It's like they weren't in the same room ever. In any situation where two people are in a relationship, there will be disagreements. That's the good news. When you get 100 people in a community, in a relationship together, guess what? Just multiply the disagreements. They just go on and on. So what I would like to do, kind of as we draw all this today to a close, is I want to talk about how to disagree well. How to have a healthy disagreement, how to have a good fight. So next slide. How to have a good fight. Healthy disagreements. And this comes out of marriage books because they talk a lot about this, and it really is, some of this stuff is really helpful for marriage, but it's also of benefit within the church. So the first, and these are just points, no kind of random order here. First one, probably not random, discuss the conflict as soon as possible. Conflict ignored does not go away. It grows until it solidifies in our souls and becomes a part of us. Deal with it as quickly as possible. All of us know of conflicts we did not deal with that just festered. Festered and festered and festered. And they become more and more unhealthy. And then when finally the time comes to deal with it, at that point it's like, everything breaks loose, and it's much harder to deal with. Next one here says, remember you are teammates and not adversaries. This is really true for marriage. I remember, you know, early years of raising kids, it'd be really easy to feel like, you know, when there's disagreements, you'd have to remind yourself, you are teammates in this. You are not adversaries. Listen and clarify. Don't just make your point known. That's our tendency when we get in a conflict or an argument or a discussion or a debate, is we're all about making our point clearly known, and there's a time for that, but we must listen carefully to understand the other person's point in the conflict. And I was talking with pastor friend Dave. We get together on Thursday, and we were talking a little bit about this. And I really struggle with this. He asked me, he says, "Do you ask clarifying questions, Mike?" And I thought, "Yeah, I'm not good at that." And it's questions like, or statements like, when somebody shares with you, saying things like, here is what I am hearing you say. And I just don't do that. Or after you speak, you say, what are you hearing me say? What is it that you're hearing from this? Because what I have found, on giving sermons, what I have found, and this happens fairly regularly, people will come up to me after a sermon, and they will get this out of the sermon, and then somebody else come up to me, and they will get this out of the sermon, and those will be opposite things. And I'm not convinced I said either one of those things. But the very same thing happens in relationships. We know what we're saying, hopefully, but that doesn't mean they're hearing or understanding or you're communicating clearly. And I think, and these kind of statements, I know for me, I think would be helpful. Another one with this is, don't assume silence is agreement. That is really important. Silence is not agreement. In fact, assume silence is not agreement, and you'll do much better. Because if a person is silent after you make your point, they're probably thinking, I don't agree with that, but I haven't thought about that, so what do I say? And so what I would do in that situation then again, and no, I don't do this, but I need to learn to do this better, is to say things like, do you need some time to think about that? Or if I'm listening and I hear something I need to say, and I think, I'm not sure I agree with this, I need to say, you know, I think I need a little time to think about that. So that you can compose a proper response. And these are simple and practical. Have realistic expectations in a conflict. And what I mean by that is all conflicts take compromise. You must not expect to get everything that's important to you out of the argument. There will be things that are important to you that you will just simply have to compromise in conflict. Avoid statements like you always or you never. I was going to say always avoid them, but then I would be using that. And it's really in a marriage, you know, it's that is just so easy to do. And they're not helpful. Because nobody always and nobody nevers. There's one time in the history of their life where they did or did not. Never devalue another's feelings. This is another hard one. It's a firm, when somebody is, you know, hurt. So, well, you shouldn't be hurt. You shouldn't feel that way. Those are not, I know, those are not good statements to say. And I'm sure I've been guilty of that. Always validate the person's feelings, their opinion. Doesn't mean you are going to come down the same place. But understand, those are those person's feelings. That's not your business what their feelings are, in one sense. They are to feel the way they feel about the situation. You may feel differently. That's okay. This one, the next slide, except this one is in between slides, and PowerPoint doesn't do in between slides, but I just didn't put this one on, I just thought of it. Be very slow to defend yourself. Our tendency is, when somebody comes to us, is immediately to defend ourselves. And I would urge you, be very slow. Just stop. Oh, wait a minute. Let me see here. Before I start launching into my defense, let me here. You may need to defend yourself. I'm not saying don't ever defend yourself. I'm saying be very slow to do it. And then the next one is fight about one thing at a time. What happens in conflicts, really true in marriage and family situations, is the thing that starts the fight starts, the argument, and then before you know it, it has gone a million directions. Everything that's ever happened is now on the table. And we need to learn to, let's get through one thing at a time. Don't try to change the other person. This is just generally good common sense, good wisdom. We are only responsible for our own behavior. We are responsible to change our own behavior. That is our job before God. They are responsible for their behavior before God. Leave it between them and God. We can point them, we can help them understand our perspective and some things they could do. We could do all that, but only they and only you can choose your responses and your behavior. Speak clearly and specifically. Say what you mean to say. Sometimes we are just afraid and unwilling to say it. That's true for me. Just unwilling to say it. And sometimes we just have to say it. Avoid personal insults and character assassination, like you're mean, only it's usually much worse than that. But we'll stop there. It's never helpful to assassinate character. It's never helpful to insult. Make restoration the goal. The goal is not to win the argument. And the problem is we live in a world where everybody thinks they're supposed to win the argument. And that's why we have so many arguments. Because everybody believes they are right. Let me read this to you. We're going to wrap this up here. In a disagreement, no one person sees all aspects of the disagreement with clarity and truth. This is where I see this the most is in theological and church issues, disagreements. There are so many people out there who believe they are the gatekeepers of all Christian theology and truth. And they just aren't. Because I also know I read them all. And I read the ones for everyone who has all of the answers. There's 12 over here who have different answers who are just as good at Christians as this one. It's unreal what goes on in the Christian theology bloggers world. And it's sad. It is truly sad because we become adversaries in the church and the world knows it. They look on and they see it and they think, I don't have anything to do with that. These people can't even get along. And they say they believe in heaven and hell. And they're always fighting with one another. Their beliefs must be pretty worthless if they can't love one another. Let's pray. Lord, we do
help us in our relationships.
We ask, Lord, that you teach us how to reconcile conflict in ways that are pleasing to you. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to take the offering now.
Yep, I was going to have you stay seated for the first half of this song so we could do that.